Welcome, welcome to our second service today. We had a big crowd in the first service. Wow, it's a big crowd here today, too. I just noticed how many of you there are out there. So welcome today. I know there's a lot you can do on a Sunday morning. You chose to come and worship. And if you're a visitor with us, we welcome you. We want you to feel at home here. If you're watching online today, many people do, we welcome you to the service. But I need to tell you, if you live close enough, it's better to be here. It's much better to be in person. The presidential election's coming up, and I'm sure some of y'all didn't know that. So I woke up very early on October the 9th, and I was troubled in my spirit by the election. I felt like I should respond to the church in some way. So I came in here very early on that October the 9th, and I came and I knelt down here at the altar. That's where I like to pray. And I prayed. I asked God for direction regarding my response to the church regarding the upcoming election. Today's message will be that response. I begin with the nation of Israel. Most of the time, our story, the story of the church, begins in Israel. So let me give you some context to get started. Israel was governed by judges, not kings. Like the rest of the world at that time, Israel's government system was judges. And when I say the word judges, it's not like we think of judges today that wear a black robe and sit at a bench. It's not that kind of a judge. They were governmental administrators. They were a ruling authority, but under a king, not a man king. God had a different governmental system. Judges and priests would work side by side to govern the land of Israel. But no king, no man king, because God was their king. Israel was ruled by judges for around 350 years. That was their system of government, and it was not established by man that came up with a clever constitution. It was established by God himself. And God would appoint and anoint judges and priests, but God would be the king of Israel. As we get to 1 Samuel chapter 8, we find Samuel as the judge ruling over the nation of Israel. But Samuel would be the last judge of Israel. But something's different in the time of Samuel. His sons, which he had already marked as his successors, were not like him. The Bible says they were greedy and they took bribes. Sounds like the government systems of today. So there's another side. The people were looking for another form of government. They wanted to be like the other nations. For 350 years, they'd had a system of government. God was their king. Judges and priests ruled under the authority of God. But in the time of Samuel, they wanted to be like the rest of the world. 1 Samuel 8, verse 1. As Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons to be judges over Israel. Joel and Abijah, his oldest sons, held court in Beersheba, but they were not like their father. For they were greedy for money, they accepted bribes, and they perverted justice. Finally, all the elders of Israel met at Ramah to discuss the matter with Samuel. Look, they told him, you are now old and your sons are not like you. Give us a king. Give us a king to judge us like all the nations have, like the other nations have. There it is. Give us a king. Give us a man to judge us like the other nations of the world are judged. That's it. We no longer want to be different than the world. We want to be like the world around us. Give us a king. Give us a man to rule over us. Give us a man king. For 350 years, God led Israel and governed by judges that were ordained by God, but now they wanted a king. They wanted to be like the world. And I want to pause in the story and ask everyone a question. I want you to think about, where does that come from, that thought that enters the human mind? 350 years, they've lived under judges who inquired of God. God was the king. And now suddenly they have this inclination. There is a spirit inside of Israel that now wants to be like the world. Where does that come from? God? Not likely. Israel was always supposed to be different. They were called by God to be a special possession. And this calling goes all the way back to Moses and Egypt. In Exodus 19, verse 3, it says, "Then Moses climbed the mountain to appear before the Lord. And the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, 'Give these instructions to the family of Jacob, to announce it to the descendants of Israel. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians. You know how I carried you on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself. Now, if you will obey me and keep my covenant, you will be my own special treasure.'" He's calling them out of Egypt. He carries them on eagle's wings to be his special treasure from among all the people on the earth. "For all the earth belongs to me, and you will," hear it, this is so important, "and you will be my kingdom of priests. You will be my holy nation on the earth." He's calling out a kingdom from the people of the earth. He's calling out a nation from the people of the earth, a special possession. And he says, this is the message you, Moses, must give to the people of Israel. A kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Do you see a form of government there? God is their king. You can't have a kingdom without a king. God had planned from the beginning that Israel would be different from the world. God called them out of Egypt, carried them on eagle's wings for a single purpose, that you will be uniquely different than anybody else on the earth. It would be their difference that would reveal God to the watching world. Deuteronomy 4, verse 20. "Remember that the Lord rescued you from the iron smelting furnace of Egypt in order to do what? In order to make you, Israel, his very own people and his special possession, which is what you are today. A people chosen by God, a people devoted to God, unique and different from the world in every way, including, listen, their form of government. No earthly king. All the nations around them had earthly kings. No man king. All the other nations had man kings. But your king was God. No king but God." That was their form of government. For 350 years, Israel's form of government was judges and priests, and God was their king. But now in the time of Samuel, they want a king. They want a man king. And I'm going to ask you for the second time, where did that come from? That desire that we don't want a God king, we want a man king. Where do you think that came from? It's a trap. That's the title today. It's a trap. Becoming like the world in this context is a trap. Now, before I get any deeper, let me ask this question. Under the time of the judges and the priests, 350 years, who is Israel's true king? God. It's obvious. Read the Bible. God is their king. They had no king but God. The priest and the judge were under the authority of God. God was their king. In fact, if you read the Old Testament, something becomes increasingly clear. Time and time and time again, you would hear something like this. And they inquired of the Lord. 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 Who's inquiring of the Lord? The judges and the priests. Why? Because that's their governmental system. They don't have a man that's the king, so they have another king. He's God, so they inquired of the Lord. That was how the nation, the kingdom of priests, operated. They inquired of the Lord. He was their king. The ultimate authority wasn't a man or a form of government. It was God. And this is important that you understand, because I'm going to connect it in a moment. Israel, to God, was a kingdom of priests. God's plan was that he would reveal himself to the rest of the world through the kingdom of priests called Israel. That was the form of government. They were a kingdom of priests under God. God was their king. Now back to Samuel in the end of the time of the judges. It's somewhere around 1100 BC. Samuel has appointed his two sons and the people have rejected them. We want a king, a man king like the rest of the nations around us. We want a different form of government. After 350 years, they want a different form of government. We want to be like the world, the kingdoms of men. You've been operating for all these years under the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, but now you would like to operate under the kingdoms of man. That's what the rest of the world operates under. The other nations, they're under the kingdom of men. They can see their king. We can't see our king. We want to be like them. Let's join the kingdoms of men. Samuel, when they come to Samuel and ask for a king, he is stunned by their request. So he does what judges do in that form of government. He inquires of the Lord. He inquires of their king, God. And that was how it operated back then. So he inquires of the Lord, verse 6. Samuel was displeased with their request, and he went to the Lord for guidance. Do everything they say to you, the Lord replied. Do everything they say to you, the Lord replied, for it is me they are rejecting, not you. They don't want me to be their king any longer. How did God take this? I just read to you how God took it. They don't want me to be their king anymore. They're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me. They're not rejecting judges, you, your sons. They're rejecting the true king. And then he says in verse 8, ever since I brought them out of Egypt, they have continually abandoned me. Here's their king, their God, and followed other gods. Whoa, now this is interesting. Now God is announcing that there's only two kings and two kingdoms. And when you abandon him, Israel, as your king, you're actually by default following the other god and the other kingdom. Listen carefully. Ever since I brought them from Egypt, they have continually abandoned me and followed other gods. And now they are giving you the same treatment. So do as they ask, Samuel, but solemnly warn them about the way a king will reign over them. Give them a stern warning. It's a trap. Don't do it. Don't do it. You see, they were rejecting their king, their God, the God of heaven, the God of Israel. They want to be like the world, and here comes the million-dollar question. If you want to be like the nations of the world, if you want to be like the people around you, you must ask the question, and who is the God of this world that they follow? Who are the other nations following? Now, the answer is inside of what God said to Samuel when he says, ever since I brought them out of Egypt, they have continually abandoned me to follow after other gods. So who is the God of this world that the nations are following? The answer to that is found clearly in the New Testament in a letter from the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Satan. He's real. He is the God of this world. Satan, who is the God of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They are unable to see the glorious light of the good news. And what is that? They are unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They don't understand this message about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God. The Lord replied to Samuel that day, "For it is me they are rejecting." Let's make it clear. They're not just looking for another form of government. They're not just looking for a man to look to. No. They are rejecting me, God said. They don't want me to be their king. 350 years, the one who delivers them out of Egyptian bondage, brings them into the promised land. 350 years, they don't want me to be their king any longer. Do you see it? I'm asking the church right now. Stop in the story. Do you see it? Can you tell where I'm going today? Some of you can. Some of you are getting curious. They weren't rejecting Samuel or his sons. They were rejecting the true king. And you need to understand in the story that it was clear to God. Hopefully it's clear to you. When you reject God as king, you have by default chosen the God of this world. There is no neutral. You have by default chosen the God of this world and abandoned the one true God. Was this just about a form of government? Or is this about a spiritual war that's taking place in heaven? They wanted another king. They wanted a man to be their king instead of God. But you have to keep asking the question, but who is the God of this world? If we are not under the God of heaven, then who are we under? They wanted to be like the world, and the world had earthly man kings. They wanted to join the kingdoms of men. They had operated under the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, but now they wanted to live under the kingdoms of men and come out from under the authority of the kingdom of God. This decision wasn't just a physical change of governmental systems. This change is part of a spiritual war. It's a war that has raged in heaven since the beginning, a war between two kings and two kingdoms, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of the God of this world. He is real. Between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And God tells Samuel to warn the elders of Israel. It's a trap. Warn them. Warn them about the heavy burden an earthly king will place on the people. But they wouldn't listen. They wouldn't listen to God's warning through Samuel. They wouldn't listen. Verse 19. But the people refused to listen to Samuel's warning. Even so, we get the warning. We heard you all the bad news about an earthly man king. Even so, we still want a king. We want to be like the nations around us. Our king will do what? We want a man king. Our king will judge us, and our king will lead us into battle. Who's been judging them? Who's been leading them into battle? There's a king. His name is God. And now they're not satisfied with that. So Samuel repeated to the Lord what the people had said, and the Lord replied, "Do as they say. Give them what they want. Give them a king." And Samuel agreed, sent the people home. This part is very important. They wanted to look to a man to lead them into battle. They wanted to look to a man to lead them to overcome their enemies and their adversaries. They were no longer satisfied or content to look to God to deliver them from their enemies. They wanted to look to a man. Where do you think that comes from? They wanted to look to a man, and by doing so, from God's perspective, they were rejecting the true king, God. Becoming like the kingdoms of men instead of the kingdom of God. And most of you, if you come to church, if you've read the Bible, most of you know the rest of the story. God gave the people what they asked for. He gave them King Saul. Now, sometimes the worst thing God can do is to give you what you want. I want you to think about that when you vote next month. Sometimes the worst thing you can do is that God gives you what you ask for. And God gave them a king, and Israel became like the nations around them, and God gave them King Saul. King Saul was 30 years old when he became Israel's first king, and he reigned in Israel for 42 years. They didn't have any term limits. And Samuel, the judge, was replaced by Saul, the first king. And do you know how that ended? I mean, I've given you all of that to get to this point. Do you know how that ended? Does it matter? Would it help you to know the end before you chose what you chose? You and I have some ability to see how this story ends. King Saul's story ends, his life ends, with a story that I used to tell my kids when they were little to scare the bejeebers out of them before they went to bed. I have no idea why I found such pleasure in that, but I did. I would tell them about the story of the Witch of Endor, and they would sit there terrified and scared to death, and then I'd let Janet deal with them before they went to bed. When we get to chapter 28 of 1 Samuel, Samuel, the last judge, has died. And King Saul, listen, and King Saul has rebelled against God to the point that God would not respond to him. And the earthly man king, Saul, was all alone. So what does he do? Saul seeks the counsel of the Witch of Endor. And it goes back to the idea, if you reject your true king, by default, you choose another king, a false god. So the story ends, Saul seeks the counsel from a witch, a medium from Endor. No, I'm not talking about a shirt size. Someone who stands between man and Satan, a medium. And he is, at this stage, he's following the gods of this world. How did you think this was going to end? 1 Samuel 28, verse 4. He, King Saul, asked the Lord what he should do. But the Lord refused to answer him, either by dreams or by sacred lots or by the prophets. Saul then said to his advisors, find a woman who is a medium, a witch, so I can go and ask her what to do. Do you see it? He is now consulting with a medium. He is now consulting Satan, who is the god of this world. His advisors replied, there is a medium, there is a witch at Endor. Can you see how far this nation has fallen between Samuel and Saul? Now he's seeking after the god of this world. He's inquiring of Satan, what should I do? He's gone from God to seeking counsel from witches. And understand, there are only two kingdoms. There are only two spirits. And when the witch realizes, you see, when he comes to the witch at Endor, she didn't know he was King Saul. He was disguised. And why was he disguised? Because witchcraft was illegal in Israel. Because at least Samuel's rules had still applied to some degree. Witchcraft was illegal. So she is terrified when she realizes that the man inquiring to her is actually King Saul. Verse 13. "Don't be afraid," the king said to the witch. "Don't be afraid. What do you see?" "I see a god coming up out of the earth," she said. "What does he look like?" Saul asked. "He's an old man wrapped in a robe," she replied. And Saul realized it was Samuel. Remember, Samuel's dead. Saul realized it was Samuel, and he fell to the ground before him. "Why have you disturbed me by calling me back?" Samuel asked Saul. "Because I'm in deep trouble," Saul replied. "The Philistines are at war with me, and God has left me, and he won't reply by prophets, and he won't reply by dreams. So I have called for you to tell me what to do." Now stop in the story. It's almost like Saul would like to, at this point, go back to the previous form of government. I'd like to go back in which the judges inquired of God, because this king thing's not working out very good. God has abandoned me. "So I've called you back from the dead to ask you, what should I do?" Verse 16, Samuel replied, "Why ask me? Since the Lord has left you and has become your enemy. The Lord has done just as he said he would. He has torn the kingdom from you and given it to your rival, David. The Lord has done this to you today because you refused to carry out his fierce anger against the Amalekites. What's more, the Lord will hand you and the army of Israel over to the Philistines tomorrow. Tomorrow. And you and your sons will be with me in the place of the dead tomorrow. The Lord will bring down the entire army of Israel in defeat tomorrow." Do you see why that story scared the bejeebers out of my kids before bedtime? "Tomorrow you and your sons will be with me in the place of the dead." That's how the transfer of kingdom power ended between Samuel and Saul. How did this first king of Israel work out for them? Let's stop in the story for a moment. They wanted a king. "Give us a king. We want to be like the rest of the world. Give us a man king." All of Israel's soldiers lie dead on the field. The king and his sons dead on the field. How's this working out? Not so good, is it? And I fast forward in the story, and Jesus reveals the identity of Satan, the god of this world, and he gives him this description. He comes to kill, steal, and destroy. He did all three under the guise of a man king. Now, I need to stop in the story and say something. But we serve a God of mercy. Somebody say hallelujah. We serve a God of mercy. And did you see it inside the Witch of Endor statement? It's in there. Did you see it? There was one line inside. I read over it on purpose. There's one line inside that terrifying story that shows God's mercy and sovereign power over evil, over witches, over Satan, who is the God of this world. One sovereign power sentence. It's verse 17. Let me read it again. "The Lord has done just as he said he would. He has torn the kingdom." You could easily read over this and miss it. "The Lord has done as he said he would. He has torn the kingdom from you, Saul, and he's given it to your rival, David." Now, the first thing I want you to notice, and he's full of mercy, is this. God is telling Saul, "I have not yet given up on Israel. I have not yet given up on the kingdom. And I'm going to snatch it away from you, Saul. Tomorrow you're going to be dead in the place of the dead. And I'm going to hand the kingdom to a man named David. Can you see it? You see, from God's perspective, even today, there are only two kingdoms, and there are only two kings. There is the kingdom of heaven, and there is the kingdom of this dark world under the authority of Satan. There is the Holy Spirit, and there is the unholy spirit. Today, he's called the unholy spirit of Antichrist. There's only two kings, and there's only two kingdoms. So he says to Saul, I'm going to tear the kingdom from you and hand it to David. God was going to turn this evil kingdom into good. The failed kingdom of men. Listen carefully. The failed kingdom of men. Give me a man king. Would now reveal the coming kingdom of God and the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ himself. David. King David. And from this King David would come another form of government. And from this King David would come another form of government. And it would be called a kingdom. And from this King David would come the kingdom of Christ. To overcome the kingdom of this world, Satan. The kingdom of heaven that would overcome the kingdoms of men. Do you see it? Do you see it yet? I'm going to give you a hint. If I go from Samuel in the Old Testament and I go all the way to the end, to the very last book. Actually, it's almost the very last page of the very last book in the Bible. The last chapter of Revelation, one verse, Revelation 22:16. Do you see it yet? If not, you're going to. Revelation 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you, the church, this message, the message to the churches, for the churches. What's the message of Jesus to the church? I am both the source of David and I am the heir to his throne. I am before David. I was the king before David. Who was king of Israel before David? It's not Saul. I am before David. I am before creation itself. King. And I am the heir to David's throne. Now, all of that Old Testament reading is to reveal the New Testament trap. It was a trap for the Jews, and it's a trap, listen to me, it's a trap for the church today. The trap that caught Israel in the time of Samuel, and the same trap that caught the Jewish leaders again in the time of Jesus. So let me say something very clearly to the church. You need to get this. America is not Israel. Israel's story is unique. So America, even though there are many parallels, many illustrations, America is not Israel. Israel is unique. However, the church is called out by God as a royal priesthood. Very similar to Israel's calling. We, the church, do you understand that we, the church, are, from God's perspective, a kingdom of priests through which he will reveal himself to the world, to the nations. We are a kingdom of priests. Does that sound familiar? Because that's what he called Israel out as. You are a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests that I'm going to reveal myself to the world through you. Now, here's the church all these years later. And we are also a kingdom under a king. Jesus is the king of the church. He is our king, right? And we are to him a royal priesthood. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you're not like that. You're not like the world. Listen, do you see the similarity when he called out Israel, the chosen, when he calls out the church, the chosen? You're not like the world. You're supposed to be different. You're not like that. For you are a chosen people. You are royal priests. He's talking to the church. You are a holy nation. You are God's very own possession. That sounds just like the calling he gave to Israel. And as a result, what can the church do in our time? And as a result, you can show the goodness of God to the world. For he has called you out of the darkness and into his wonderful light. I'm going to say it again. America is not Israel. But the church is a kingdom of priests before our God, King Jesus. So let's fast forward from Samuel and Saul and the witch at Endor to the time of Jesus. It's about 1,000 years. And the Gospels record an event between Jesus, the King of the Jews, and the Roman governor named Pilate. That meeting represents the clash of the two powers, the clash of the two kingdoms. It's very similar to Samuel and Saul. And Pilate didn't know it. Listen, you got to understand, Pilate didn't know it at the time, but he was representing the kingdoms of men. And who is the God of the kingdoms of men? Satan. You got to understand this. Pilate is representing the God of the kingdoms of men, and Jesus is representing the kingdom of heaven. And Governor Pilate was indeed troubled by his encounter with Jesus. The scriptures make it clear that Pilate found no fault in Jesus. Why? Because there is no fault in Jesus. And the Roman governor, desired to release Pilate. But the Jews wanted him to be crucified. And Pilate's wife even sent a desperate message to her husband, proclaiming the innocence of Jesus and begging her husband, Pilate, let him go. Have nothing to do with this innocent man. Verse 19, Matthew 27. And just then, as Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him this message. Leave that innocent man alone. I have suffered through a terrible nightmare about him last night. But the political pressure, listen, church, here's where we're going. But the political pressure was too great for Governor Pilate. The private meeting with Jesus and the warning from his wife were not enough to undo the cry of the people. Politics would overcome common sense, as well as the horrible nightmare of Pilate's wife, which was obviously a sign from heaven. This is when the two kingdoms will crash together. The kingdom of heaven will clash with the kingdom of man, which operates under the God of this world. Verse 12. Then Pilate tried to release Jesus. But the Jewish leaders, are you listening? The Jewish leaders, Jesus is the King of the Jews. Pilate tried to release him, but the Jewish leaders shouted, if you release this man, Jesus, you are no friend of Caesar. Surely there's no politics in here. If you release this man, Jesus, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who declares himself a king is a rebel against Caesar. Do you see it? Stop for a moment. Do you? You see, the Jewish leaders brought the politics of man into this scene. They were bringing the God of this world into this scene. And I'm going to ask you again, who is Caesar's God? You only get two choices. He's the God of heaven or he's the God of this world, Satan. Who is Caesar's God? The Jewish leaders were forcing Pilate to look to Caesar and stop looking at Jesus. Stop looking at Jesus. Look to Caesar. When Pilate looked at Jesus, and when he looked at the reality of that moment, I find no guilt in this man. He desired to release Jesus. But when the Jews brought politics and Caesar, who operated under the God of this world, into the scene, everything changed. Politics would trump, no pun intended, politics would trump the reality of that moment. Politics would even trump the horrible dream and warning of Pilate's wife. Why would the Jewish leaders, here comes the question. You got to get the question. Why would the Jewish leaders say such a crazy thing? They said, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. These are Jewish people. They're saying that to the Roman occupiers. It doesn't make sense. If you release this man, you're no friend of Caesar. Anyone who declares himself a king is a rebel against Caesar. Actually, what's crazy is what they said is true. What they said in this way is true. The God of Caesar wants what? What's the God of Caesar want? He wants Jesus dead. That's clear. But it seems to be the opposite of what you would expect to hear from the Jewish leaders who were longing to throw off the oppressive rule of Rome. Why would the Jews, here comes the point, why in the world would the Jews side with Caesar? Can you answer the question? Why would they side with Caesar? Verse 13. When they said this, Pilate brought Jesus out to them again. Pilate sat down on the judgment seat on the platform that is called the stone pavement, in Hebrew, Gabbatha. It was now about noon on the day of preparation for the Passover, and Pilate said to the people, it's almost like a prophetic announcement, and Pilate said to the people, look, here is your king. Behold, here is your king. Some would call it mockery from Pilate when he says, look, here's your king. But the scripture is clear that Pilate desired to let Jesus go. The battle between the two kingdoms was raging in that moment. Pilate is offering to give the Jews their king, and they refused Jesus and chose Caesar. Anybody listening? In that moment, Pilate says, behold, Israel. Jews, here is your king. And in that moment, something happened. They refused Jesus and chose Caesar. They voted for Caesar as their king. Anybody listening? That day, the Jewish people voted for Caesar as their king. Yes, you heard it correctly. When given the opportunity to choose, given the moment to vote, Israel that day, when given the opportunity to choose their king, they voted for Caesar and rejected King Jesus. Do you doubt that? Verse 15. Away with him. What's the response? Israel, here is your king. Away with him. They yelled, away with him, crucify him. What? Crucify your king? Pilate asked, crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar. The leading priest shouted back. Now stop in the story. Listen very carefully to me. 40 years after that event, some 40 years after that event, they're all dead. Jerusalem is on fire. The Roman government has destroyed Jerusalem, killed the people. A few of them escaped. It's called the Diaspora, where they're scattered around the world. And it's what? We have no king but Caesar. Anybody see a connection between Samuel to Saul and now Jesus and Pilate? When you reject that king, what happens? I want you to compare that statement to Samuel and Israel 1,000 years before when God told Samuel, they're not rejecting you, Samuel, they're rejecting me. And in the story of Pilate and Jesus, listen, the Jews voted for Caesar. Many people would read this story today and become confused. Why would the Jewish people reject their Jewish king and vote in favor of Caesar and Caesar's God? And I'm going to look at the room today and ask you, do you see it? I have no idea how many people will understand today's message. I've had a chance to do it at the 8:30 session and now at this 10:30 session. Do you see it? Can you see the same spiritual story unfolding in the world today, right now? Some of you do. Some of you have no clue whatsoever. I don't know how to help you beyond what I'm doing today. Do you see it? It's even in the church. It's especially in the church. God has freely offered the lost world access to the King of the Jews. Listen carefully. God, in his great mercy, has freely offered the world access to the King of the Jews. But the world cries out the same words as it did in the time of Governor Pilate. We have no king but Caesar. No, thank you. We don't need this Jesus King. Crucify him. You would have expected that statement from the Romans, right? That day, I would have expected that statement from the Romans. We don't want you to be our king. We got Caesar. I get it. Rome wants Caesar. But you would have never expected it from the Jewish leaders. Never. What about today? What about today, right now? Listen to me. We would expect the people who belong to this world to cry out for a human king today. We would expect the people of this world to cry out for a modern-day Caesar today. Because things look pretty rough around here. Looks like the potential of world war, economic collapse. There's a lot of things happening that are scary. So we would expect the people of this world to cry out, somebody to save us. We need a man king to lead us out of this, right? But you would not expect it to come from the church. Not from the church. The cry from the church must be singular. We have no king but Christ. That must be the cry from the church. But there are many in the church today who are seeking after a man. They're seeking after a man, an earthly king, to lead them out of trouble. And I declare to you today, it is a trap. It is a trap. It was a trap for Israel. It is a trap for the church. We have no king but Christ. Now listen, that doesn't mean we stop participating in our democratic form of government. That doesn't mean we stop voting. It doesn't mean we stop standing for truth and righteousness. It means this: we have no king but Christ. We are different than the world. We are different. We are not like the world. It's a trap. We are not looking for a man to save the world. We already have voted, early voting. When we were born again, we voted for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We put our lives and our futures into his hands. He is the King. His name is Jesus. And I make this statement because most of you came to hear this part and you're probably mad about the rest of it. Yes, I plan to vote. I encourage all of you to pray and vote your conscience. I always vote. I have always taken seriously the privilege of voting. Back in June, I preached a sermon here called The Point of No Return, where I told the church straight up, I believe America has crossed the point of no return. Because of idolatry and the shedding of innocent blood, we have passed the point of no return. I said it back in June. God did something supernatural. He picked that sermon up and me and took me to Dallas, Texas, and had me to preach that same sermon in Dallas at a conference, which that message went out to maybe 100,000 people at that point. Why? When I came back from preaching that sermon back to the hotel, my wife and I were in Dallas preaching that, and I came back to the hotel, and the first nasty email of several that I got, the first nasty email I got, opened it up, is from a woman who heard the sermon, and she said, I bet you don't even vote. To which I would say today, you'd be wrong. I've always voted. Yes, I plan to vote. I've said publicly, listen carefully, you've been here very long, you know what I'm about to say. I've said publicly that I would never vote for any person that supports or endorses abortion. And abortion is child sacrifice. I understand what abortion is. Abortion is child sacrifice. It is to sacrifice your child to Moloch, who operates under the authority of Satan. That's what abortion is. You can call it what you want to, but from God's perspective, that's what it is. It's child sacrifice. Well, I've said that I will never vote for a person who supports abortion in any way, and that leaves me with a dilemma. And by the way, what's interesting to me is that our political people now, the world, is calling abortion by a unique name. They call it reproductive freedom. To which I just pause and say, what? Reproductive freedom, that's the term now. It sounds much better than child sacrifice. There is nothing reproductive about abortion. It doesn't reproduce anything. It is part of a great spiritual deception by the God of this world. But back to the point, I plan to vote. The question is, do I choose the lesser of two evils? Because both parties are now supporting child sacrifice. And let me clarify, the Democratic Party, I'm convinced, would support openly abortion all the way to term. All the way, first 9 months, they would just support abortion. Even some inside the party, if they would be honest, would support abortion even after, they would support infanticide even after birth. And then here comes the Republican Party, and you would hope that they would at least take an opposite position, but no, they've come in too. And the Republican Party position, let me make it clear, go check it out, is that they support abortion up to 15 weeks. It used to be not at all. They were against it. Now it's up to 15 weeks. And that sounds better than full term, so you think, wow, I've got at least a reasonable option, but understand something. If you go to the CDC, the Center for Disease Control, 95% of all abortions in America take place inside the first 15 weeks. So what's the difference? What's the difference? Both parties have gone into the darkness. And the question when we vote in November will be this. Which darkness is the darkest? Because they're both dark. And that is why I believe America is already under God's judgment. I said it in June. I haven't changed my position today. We're already under God's judgment. And we're under God's judgment specifically, not singularly, but specifically for two things. One is idolatry. We have abandoned the king. And we have followed false gods. There's no other way to explain why 60 million babies are dead. You cannot explain it any other way. It's idolatry, and that has led to the shedding of innocent blood. And the blood of those children cries out to God for justice. And we're under judgment. And the evidence of that judgment is this. The evidence of the judgment is we have two terrible choices. And which darkness is the darkest? Not to mention hurricanes. Not to mention world war potential. Not to mention political unrest like we've never known in this nation. And like Israel, God gave us what we wanted. God gave us what we wanted. Those two choices, terrible choices, dark and darker. And today I believe God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men. I have read in detail, taught in detail, the book of Daniel. You know what's encouraging about the book of Daniel? And by the way, Daniel is the book in the Old Testament that reveals a kingdom that's coming. The kingdom that he announced through David is coming. A rock, R-O-C-K, cut out of a mountain, not by human hands, is going to come. And it's going to hit the kingdoms of men, the feet of iron and clay. It's going to come and crush all the kingdoms of men, and they will be blown into history. And a new kingdom will form, and it will cover the whole earth. And it's this kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, is eternal. That same Daniel announces four times something like this. God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men. and he will give them to whomever he chooses, even the lowliest of men. So today I declare he, God, will have the final vote in this election. That doesn't mean we don't have a part. I'm not saying that. That's why we should vote. But we have no king but Christ. So my counsel to the church today, chill out. Chill out. If the world sees you in the same panic that they're in, how will you point them to the king? Chill out. It's a trap. Chill out. I understand the world's clamor for a king to save them. Echoing the words of the Jewish leaders when Jesus is standing in front of them, we have no king but Caesar. But I don't understand the church. Listen, some of you are going to be offended by this. You should be. I do not understand the church's clamor for a king to save us. I'm not getting it. Because we already have our King. He is standing with us now. We already have our Savior. He is with us now. We have no King but Christ. It's a trap. Do you see it? It's a trap. James and John both revealed the trap. And yes, it's a deadly trap. Why? Why is this a trap, preacher? Because the desire to hold on to this temporary world is from the other father. The desire to hold on to things as you have them now is from the other father. In James 4, verse 4, he says, you adulterers, this is not sexual. This is about the fact that you have rejected God and followed a false god. You're a cheater. You adulterers, don't you realize that friendship with this world makes you an enemy of God? I say it again. If you want to be a friend of this world, you make yourself an enemy of God. Church, we were always supposed to be different. We must choose. There are two kings and two kingdoms. There are two spirits, the holy and the unholy. In 1 John 2:15, do not love this world, nor the things it offers you. For when you love this world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. If you don't have the love of the Father in you, whose love is in you? The other God. Listen, for the world offers only the craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and the pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father. These are not from the Father, but they are from this world. When Israel wanted a man king, I ask you, where did that come from? Not from the Father. It came from this world. When the Jewish people wanted, we have no king but Caesar, where did that come from? Not from the Father, from this world. And the church today looks for somebody to save us. Are you kidding me? We have no king but Christ. We're not looking for a Savior. It's a trap. Verse 17. Listen to verse 17. And this world is fading away, along with everything that people crave. But anyone who does what pleases God will live forever. So I want to throw a what if out to the crowd. Here's a what if. Here's a what if. Nobody knows for sure, but what if? What if this world as we know it right now, what we're witnessing, this election, world events, Israel's war, all this stuff, what if this world is fading away? What if this world is verse 17? And this world is fading away with everything that people crave. What if this world right now is verse 17? Would it change how you see the election? I'll say it again, it's a trap. Do not be deceived by the politics of our day. We are not looking for a modern-day Caesar or any earthly king to come and save us. I am not looking for a man to come save me. It's a trap. The Bible tells us that this will be the draw of the Antichrist. Listen very carefully. Here's the wrap-up. The Bible tells us clearly this will be the draw of the Antichrist during the tribulation. The Bible tells us that the Antichrist will not come by force. He will come by cunning and intrigue. Let me interpret that for you. They will ask him to come to power. Anybody listening? They will ask the Antichrist to come and save us. A man, come and save us. People will ask him, come and save them, because he will become the false king. He will become the false savior. He will come in deception. He will come to save the world with a one world currency, one world government, but he will be operating under the God of this world. Revelation calls him the dragon. It's a trap. He's called the beast in Revelation, but he is a man inhabited by the spirit of Satan, who is represented by the dragon. A man possessed by the dragon. In Revelation 13, verse 7, it says, and the beast, he's the Antichrist, was allowed to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. Now, I believe that's a specific reference to the tribulation. They invited him. They asked him to save them. They wanted him to be their king. And how does this end? And the beast, the Antichrist, the one they wanted to be their leader, he didn't come by force. They asked for him to come. And the beast was allowed to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. And he was given authority to rule over every tribe, people, and language and nation on the earth. And all the people who belonged to this world, they worshiped him. They didn't resist him. They worshiped the beast. You're our guy. You're the man. They are the ones whose names are not. Anybody listening? These beast worshipers, they are the ones whose names are not written in the book of life before the world was made. The book that belongs to the Lamb who was slaughtered. It's a trap. Yes, we vote. Yes, we stand against the darkness as salt and light, but we are not looking for a savior. We are not looking for a king. No man from earth can save us. And we have no king but Christ. And yes, we are in the last days of the spirit war. 2 Corinthians 4:3, if the good news, I'm going to hold it up, if the good news we preach is hidden behind a veil, if today you can't see it, if today makes no sense to you at all, you leave here and you're like, I don't even know what he said. If the good news we preach is hidden behind the veil, it's hidden only from people who are perishing. Satan, who is the God of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They are unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They don't understand this message about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God. So here's the closing. The Jewish leaders voted in the time of Samuel. God gave them King Saul. He rejected God, and they died. They died. The Philistines overcame them, killed them on the battlefield, Saul and his sons, they died. The Jewish leaders voted in the time of Pilate. We have no king but Caesar. 40 years later, they died. Jerusalem's temple was burnt to the ground. The rest of them were killed. There was a few that left, and they were scattered around the world. How's this working out? Just a few years after they voted in the time of Pilate, just a few years later, they were bringing Christians to the Roman amphitheater. And they were asking them to vote for Caesar. You read the history books? Just a few years after Pilate's event with Jesus, after the cross, just a few years later, the church has been born. And now if you're a Christian, the Roman government was gathering up Christians and they were bringing them to the Roman amphitheater and they would ask them a question. Would you bow to Caesar? Would you call Caesar your God? Vote for Caesar and live. Refuse to vote for Caesar, you will die. And what they were asking them to do is do what the Jewish leaders did in front of Pilate and Jesus. We have no king but Caesar. But the church, the real church, not the make-believe church, the real church said, I can't do it. If you don't do it, we're going to cover you with pitch, tar. We're going to pierce you with a rod and hang you up and set you on fire to light the streets of Rome. But if you'll confess Caesar, you have no God but Caesar, no king but Caesar, you can go free. And the Christians said, I can't do it. I have no king but Christ. And they killed them. I'm going to give you some news today. That's going to happen again. Did you read it? When the Antichrist reigns on the earth and requires everyone to bow to him or die. This is not new. It's just different generations. When the Antichrist will come to power, not by force, but they voted him in. They said, come save us. And he will turn on them and he will say, bow to me, bow to the image, bow to my name, and you can live. Take the mark and you can do commerce. You can dwell in the kingdoms of men. But if you refuse, you will surely die. It's going to happen again. On Sunday, October the 6th, I told you, the church, about a scripture that the Lord kept giving me on vacation. And again, he gave it to me that Sunday morning before I preached on October the 6th. I want to read that to you today. In fact, I'll ask Chad to come on out for the invitation. In fact, I don't need to read it. I'll just say it. It's Revelation 11:15. Here's what it is. Listen to me. And the seventh angel blew his trumpet. And there were loud voices shouting in the heaven. What are they shouting? Now. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. And he will reign forever and ever. That's my king. That's the one I'm standing with. So today, I certainly don't want to be Pilate today. But I'm going to say what Pilate said. Different context, but I'm going to say what Pilate said. Behold, here is your king. His name is Jesus. And whether you know it or not, you've been voting for a long time. It won't just be in November. You've been voting for a long time about who your king is. One group says, we have no king but Caesar. We follow the God of this world. But there's another group, and they'll be a small group, and they'll say, we have no king but Christ. And it won't matter what you do to us, even unto death. We have no king but Christ. Behold, here is your king. This is all real. We stand in urgent times where urgent decisions are required. I am watching many people in the church fall into the trap. You're looking to man to do what only God can do. Only God can save you. Father in heaven, have mercy on us. If you don't give us mercy, if you don't pity us, we will not survive. But you sent the King, the real King, the King of kings and Lord of lords. His name is Jesus. We bow to him today. We confess him today. And I pray, Lord, if there's anybody in this room right now that has been deceived, and today the word has opened their eyes that they would come to this king and they would have no king but Christ. And I pray you would awaken the bride, awaken the church so that we would see we're different. We don't follow after the world. We're not looking for a savior. We have no king but Christ, your son. So Father, prepare the bride for the wedding. Protect us from the evil one. Prepare us for what's coming. In Jesus' name, amen. The invitation time's open.